Okay, let's begin. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. While I was preaching out in Texas, I heard a pastor read this verse. And although he was preaching on the life of Samson, he never dealt with this verse. But there was a phrase in it that caught my eye. And I looked back at a friend of mine, Brother Eric, and it had caught his eye as well. And so, as I thought about it, I just wanted to bring a message on it. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now I want you to look at that verse very closely. And the children of Israel did evil, what?
Again,
in the sight of the Lord. And he delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So the message is entitled, Doing Evil Again. Now our text tells us that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Committing evil, even once, is bad enough in and of itself. But when you commit evil again and again, it expresses great wickedness and great rebellion. Moreover, it evidences great stubbornness and great foolishness. Now let me just point out, and I ask that you hold Judges 13, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 12, because I want to just show you several verses to document what I'm about to say. When we talk about a fool, I want you to understand that a fool in Scripture is not a mentally deficient person. But a fool in Scripture is someone who will not listen, hear, heed, or follow instruction. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. Notice, if you would, Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The Bible says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Now note that verse. A way of a fool is right in his own eyes. In other words, he doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need to listen to anyone. He's just going to do what he thinks is right in and of himself. So the Bible says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Look in Proverbs 15 and verse 5. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Remember now, I told you a fool is not a mentally deficient person. He's just someone who is stubborn and will not listen. So a fool then is someone who despises his father's instruction. He is the opposite of a prudent person in this verse who regards reproof. If you look in Proverbs 17 and verse 10. Proverbs 17 and verse 10. To show you the hardness and the stubbornness of a fool. In Proverbs 17 and verse 10, the Bible says, "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." So a wise man then will listen. But God says you can beat a fool with 100 stripes and he still won't listen. And then if you'll look in Proverbs 23 and verse 9, Proverbs 23 and verse 9, here the word of God says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." So once again, a fool is someone who refuses to listen. He's someone who refuses to hear and to heed instruction. Is it any wonder, therefore, that God referred to the children of Israel in the Old Testament as stiff-necked? Stiff-necked. Listen to what he said. I'll just read it for you. Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. God told Moses, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God says this people, talking about Israel, is a stiff-necked people. And I want you to know that Israel was charged with being stiff-necked many times in the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, Stephen, in giving his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he says this to Israel. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. So what did he call Israel? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, what does a stiff neck denote? Well, all of us have had stiff necks at some time. And I'm not just talking about spiritually right now. I'm talking about physically. When you have a stiff neck, I mean, you can't turn it. I mean, it hurts just to even look. Well, a stiff neck then indicates hardness, stubbornness, and the inability to be turned from one's ways. So when you say someone is a stiff-necked person, you're not only saying he's stubborn and hard-headed, but you're saying he's unable to be turned. I never will forget when I said, so boy, I'll give you an excellent illustration. We had a mule, and her name was Crip, because she, every now and then she'd stumble along, so we just called her Old Crip. Well, I had a cousin who came up from Miami, Florida, and he saw the mule, and he wanted to ride the horse. I said, Larry, that's a mule. That's not a horse. Well, he said, I want a rider. I said, well, okay. And I put the bridle on the old mule. Well, so I jumped up on her bareback, and I helped Larry up. Well, everybody knows the stubbornness of a mule. The mule started walking straight for a low-hanging pecan limb. And this is no lie. This is no exaggeration. I pulled on that rein to turn that mule, and the mule would not turn. She just kept walking straight. I took both hands and pulled as hard as I could. I had the mule's head turned sideways, and she kept walking straight. When I saw that I could not turn her, and I saw the limb coming, I said, duck, Larry. I laid down and grabbed the mule's neck. Well, my city cousin looked up in the sky and said, where? And about that time, the limb caught him across the chest. Pooh! He hit the ground. You know, he never forgave me. He always said I did that on purpose. But I never. The truth is, I tried my best to turn that mule, and she wouldn't turn. Why? She is stiff-necked. She just stiff-necked. Now, that's exactly what God says about Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're stiff-necked people. Now listen, as I read the Old Testament, I'm not only amazed, but amused at the same time, because it seems as if those people never, ever learned. Over and over, judgment befell them because of their wickedness and their rebellion. God would mercifully and graciously deliver them, and just time He did, they would turn around and sin again. Do you realize it's really no different today? Times have changed, but we have not. It seems as if we no sooner get out of one problem that once again we turn and are doing evil again. Not only true individually, but ecclesiastically and family and especially nationally. Doing evil merits judgment and punishment. But doing evil again and again merits greater judgment and greater punishment. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 and look at verse 1. And then let's go back and let me show you a principle that I wish to develop this morning. Look in Judges chapter 13 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines. How long? 40 years. 40 years. Now I want you to understand that this was not the God did not just start out punishing Israel for 40 years. They worked up to this punishment. They merited it. They earned it. They deserved it. Let me explain. Remember now, the scripture says in verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil again. Well, go back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, if you would please, and look at verses 7 and 8. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So now the children of Israel initially have sinned and rebelled, and so God sends them judgment, and he punishes them 8 years at the hand of a foreign king. Well, skip down to verse 11 in Judges chapter 3. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Watch verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Notice how that phrase occurs over and over. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now I want you to note, what initially was an 8-year judgment, after they turned from that judgment and did evil again, then God increased their punishment by 10 years. So they went to 18 years. Now look in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Are you beginning to see a principle? It was 8 years. It was 18 years. And now it's 20 years. Now, although God delivered them into the hand of foreign kings initially, now I want you to note that not only are foreign kings judging them, but now you are seeing phrases like mightily oppressed. Look in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Watch this passage very closely. Judges 6 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of Midian 7 years. Now what you're going to say is, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. It went from 8 to 18 to 20. Now it's down to 7 years. Why? This is a lighter punishment. Oh no. Oh no. It is a shorter period of time, but I want you to notice what happens. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land, what? To destroy it. Here was only a 7-year judgment, but it was far more severe than even the 20-year judgment. Because now they have nothing. And the enemy is coming up and destroying everything they have. The people are so frightened, they flee to the mountains, and they're making dens and caves. Oh yes, the Midianites did enter the land to destroy it. Now, when you get to Judges chapter 9, in that passage you have a 3-year judgment under Abimelech. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 9, but let me just remind you that Abimelech was Gideon's son by a concubine. Now listen to this carefully. This judgment was only 3 years. But there is a difference. Gideon had 70 sons plus Abimelech. Abimelech turned around and murdered 69 of his brothers. Only Jotham escaped. In this judgment, in Judges chapter 9, it is not an outsider coming in. It is an insider killing those who are inside. In other words, basically what you have is a civil war. You have neighbor fighting against neighbor. There was no need for an outside adversary, for every man was his neighbor's adversary. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7? Listen closely. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now think about that. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now the opposite is also true. When a man's ways displease the Lord, God raises up enemies against him. All you have to do is read 1 Kings chapter 2. And the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. Over and over, you read that in the scripture. When a man's ways displease the Lord, God raises up enemies against him. Do you remember what our Lord said in Matthew 10 and verse 36? He said, a man's enemies shall be they of what? Of his own household. So God is capable of raising up enemies inside as well as outside. Now, I want you to look in Judges chapter 10. Here is another judgment, but now it is back up to 18 years. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel, what are the next three words, was sore distressed. So here now is an 18-year judgment. And now you find the phrase in this judgment, sore distressed. Now, there were a few other minor judges between Judges 10 and Judges 13. You have Jephthah. But when you get to Judges chapter 13, you have the judgeship of Samson. And notice, if you would please, verse 1 again, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now that's why I said that Israel worked up to the 40-year judgment. God had judged them 8 years, and then 18 years, and then 20 years, and then 7 years. You see what I'm saying? And then 18 years again. In other words, he made every judgment either increased with length or increased in intensity and severity. Now listen, the principle that I want you to see is this. The principle of culpability, and the word culpability means someone is deserving blame or censure. Let me just spell it out for you. The individual or individuals who have greater blessings and greater privileges also deserve greater censure and greater punishment, you see. It would be bad if you read in the paper in the morning that Ed Wolf was captured robbing the bank downtown. That would be bad because everybody says, you know, Ed's a Christian. He ought to know thou shalt not steal. That's bad. What would be worse is if the paper said, Pastor John Weaver arrested robbing the bank. Not only do I know better, I teach better. You see what I'm saying? So the greater the responsibility and the greater the privileges, the greater the censure. So here, the greater the culpability, that is, the greater the judgment and the more intense and the more severe the judgment. Not only that, once again, doing evil one time is bad enough in and of itself. But when you continue to do evil over and over, when you perform continuous acts of rebellion, it merits and deserves greater and more severe judgment. Now let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. I want you to see these principles are clearly enunciated. Amos chapter 4, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 6. I think we can follow this very easily. Amos 4, verse 6. God says to Israel, and I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Now look, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, why did God judge them with famine? Because they were doing evil again. You got that? He says, yet have you not returned to me. I sent famine to you. That is, you did not have anything to eat. Cleanness of teeth. Your teeth only get dirty normally when you eat. So if you've got cleanness of teeth, you hadn't been eating in a while. So God sent them famine. That's not all. When the famine did not cause them to repent and turn to God, look in verse 7. I also have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now watch carefully. God said, I sent the famine to you, and you wouldn't listen, you wouldn't repent, you wouldn't return. Now said God, I sent a drought to you. By the way, what does a drought do on top of a famine? It increases the severity of the famine. Because nothing is growing. Nothing is producing. And yet, God is saying, He cut off their rain 3 months before the harvest. So if God cuts off the rain 3 months before the harvest, that means their fields are not producing. So here is an increase in the severity of the judgment and the punishment. Why? Because they would not listen. They continue to do evil again and again. Now, skip on down to verse 9. Look at it there. God said, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, some of the fruit trees and some of the fruit vines may have escaped the droughts of the field because, you know, they're close to the house. And if you have any water at all, you could water them a little bit. But God says, look, I'm taking care of that. I'm going to send mildew. I'm going to send plant diseases. I'm going to send worms. They're going to even devour your fruit trees and those that you've tried to guard and take care of. Now, let me ask you a question. If God sent a famine, and then a drought on top of the famine, and then mildew and worms to destroy anything that was green, how much is left? Nothing. Alice and I were traveling in New Jersey. I was going up there to preach years ago, and I got to noticing all of these limbs on the trees were cracked and falling, dead limbs everywhere. And when I got there, I asked the pastor, I said, what in the world happened to these limbs on these trees? I said, they're just dead. Locusts. They come out every 7 years. They ate and killed limbs, killed everything. And hardly a tree without a dead limb or two. And some of the trees were just totally dead. God said, I've sent the famine. I've sent the drought. I've sent the mildew, the worms. And yet, what does he say in verse 9? Yet you've not returned unto me, said the Lord. What are they doing? Evil again. They're doing evil continually. Well, look in verse 10. God said, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and have taken away your horses. And I've made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, said the Lord. Now on top of all that, what does God do? God sends pestilence. He sends diseases. He sends war. Your young men were killed with a sword. And the stink of your camps, they lost hundreds, thousands slain. The stink of your camps have come up into your nostrils. Yet what's he saying? You've not returned to me, said the Lord. What are you doing? You're doing evil again. You're continuing in evil. And as you continue in evil, the judgments increase in intensity and severity. Watch verse 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In other words, on top of the famine, the drought, the mildew, the worms, on top of the pestilence and the war, God said, I've sent supernatural judgments against you. Just like fire falling out of the sky. Just like I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, said God, you didn't return unto me. You wouldn't listen. You were doing evil again and again. You were continuing in your rebellion against me. Now watch. What is the answer? Here it is in verse 11. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now wait a minute. When he says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, that's not saying, child, I'm bringing you home. That's not what he's saying. Let me show you what he's saying. Verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man that what is his thought and that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Here's what God's going to do. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. What is God saying? God's saying, I'm going to take you and destroy you as a nation. That's why in verse 3 says, for thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. God said, I will just literally wipe you out. Now, turn over, if you would, to Amos chapter 9. Let me show you. Here he is saying it very plainly. Amos chapter 9, beginning there with verse 7. Remember he's talking to the children of Israel? Look what he tells them. Amos 9, verse 7. Are you not as the children of Ethiopians unto me? Did God judge the Ethiopians? Yes. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Ker? Now look, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. God said, I'm going to take you out as a nation. I'm going to save some of you alive, but I'm going to destroy you as a nation. Do you see the increase in the severity and intensity of the judgment as people continued to do evil again and again. Now, the principle of doing evil over and over brings immediate and intense punishment, and that truth is repeated many times in Scripture. One of those passages is Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Here is a verse that it would do you well to memorize. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Listen carefully. He that being often reproved, that is often rebuked, often warned, often admonished, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, that is, he becomes stiff-necked, he will not listen, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Isn't that amazing? God says he that being often reproved, often warned, often admonished, and yet he still continues to harden or stiffen his neck, he will not listen, he will not receive rebuke, he shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, there will be no correcting it. There will be no changing it. Do you realize, and this is a very important point to understand, Proverbs 29 and verse 1 is true individually, familially, ecclesiastically, and nationally. What did God do to Israel? He destroyed her as a nation. What has God done to plenty of other peoples? He's destroyed them as nations. They are no more. Now, no one, no group, no state, no nation can continually do evil and escape the judgment of God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. You remember Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 4. In this passage, Jeremiah is describing the fall of Jerusalem. You remember Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. You remember that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He preached and prophesied to these people. They would not listen. They would not hear. They would not hearken. They refused the message and the messenger. So in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6, as Jeremiah watched the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote the book of Lamentations. And when you get to Lamentations 4 and verse 6, look at what he says. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Now look at that again. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, that is, for the punishment of Jerusalem, is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Now what is Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah is saying that the sack and the destruction of Jerusalem was greater punishment than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How could that be? Well, he explains it partly. He says in verse 6 that Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. When God sent fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, to put it bluntly, they never knew what hit them. I mean, they were wiped out instantly. They were killed. They were dead as a doornail. God sent it, and it was over with. But when God sent Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, according to Jeremiah 52, the siege, sack, and destruction of Jerusalem lasted almost 2 years. So hands stayed upon Jerusalem. Wicked hands stayed upon Jerusalem. Heathen hands stayed upon Jerusalem. The rape, the robbing, the murder, the famine, the killing. Let me show you how bad it was. Remember now in verse 6, look at it again. Lamentations 4 and verse 6, Jeremiah says, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment," that is very quickly, "and no hand stayed on her." But now he's going to show you what happened in Jerusalem. Watch what he says. Verse 7. "Her Nazarites," that is those who had taken a Nazarite vow, "her Nazarites were purer than snow." Notice past tense, "were purer than snow." "They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire." That's what they were. But now he says, "Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. No one can recognize them. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick." They were starving to death in Jerusalem. You could not go out without being killed. And if you stayed inside, you were starving to death. He said in verse 9, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field." If you're killed by the sword, it's quick, it's over with. If you starve to death, it's days and months. Watch verse 10. "The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people." Women killed, cooked, and ate their own children. That's why he said in verse 11, "Watch, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and he hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof." Do you see this principle? When you do evil again and again, God continues to judge you, but he always increases the severity and intensity of that judgment. And to those who have greater privileges and greater blessings, there's greater culpability, which merits greater punishment. It is one thing to sin. It's quite another thing to continue to sin over and over again. It is one thing to fail, to make mistakes, to fall short, and even to sin. But it's quite another thing to never learn from your fall and never learn from your mistakes and never learn from your sin and still continue headstrong in your sins. And when you continue headstrong in your sins, you're just demonstrating obstinacy, stubbornness, contumacy, and laying up for yourselves wrath against the day of wrath. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, verses 3 through 6, for those who were not thankful and did not appreciate the goodness and the mercy of God. They just laid up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Here's the principle. When you do evil again and again, God judges, but with each act, the judgment increases in severity and intensity. Now let me make some applications. And I'm going to take some time on these. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3. Here's the first application. One of the greatest evidences that we are genuinely converted is that we are not continually sinning. Let me say that again. One of the greatest evidences that we're genuinely converted is that we're not continually sinning. I did not say that we were perfect. I did not say that we never sinned. I said one of the greatest evidences that we're genuinely converted is that we're not continually sinning. Yes, we do sin. Yes, we are imperfect. But we do not consistently and constantly violate the law of God. Now look what he says. Let me show you this. 1 John 3, beginning there with verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, by the way, let me tell you something. I'm going to read through verse probably at least 9 or verse 10. Every one of these verbs is a present active indicative. What does that mean? It has reference to constancy, continuance. Now look what he says. I'll read it like that. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that is continually doing righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, or he that is continually committing sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Watch. Whosoever is born of God or has been begotten of God is not continually committing sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him. He cannot continually sin because he has been begotten of God. In this, now look, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. How do we know the difference? Whosoever is not continually doing righteousness is not of God. Neither he that is continually, or he that is not continually loving his brother. So, here's what he's saying. The way that you can tell that you are genuinely converted, one of the ways, is that you're not continually sinning over and over. You're not continually doing evil. Now, you see, David is known in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Did David sin? Yes, he did. He sinned mightily and grievously. But the general tenor of David's life was that he was a man after God's own heart. Do you remember the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt? In fact, we've been reading about them. How they did evil again and again and again. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5? In reference to the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. I almost laugh every time I read that verse. But with many of them God was not well pleased. How many of the original people that God brought out of Egypt, how many of them got into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. What did God do the rest of them? He killed them. When you get to Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says concerning these people, so then they could not come into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. What do unsaved people do? Sin over and over and again and again, and it doesn't bother them. How are the children of God manifested? How are they different from the children of the devil? We don't continually sin over and over. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we sin. But we do not go out deliberately, purposely, premeditatedly, and plan on sinning on a constant and continual basis. I don't do it. So the very truth of the matter is this. The very fact that you are not doing evil over and over again is evidence of your conversion. How does God describe the ungodly? Let me tell you. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. Listen closely. He says, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And heart they have exercised to covetous practice. They have eyes that cannot cease from sin. They can't stop sinning. Not for a day. Not for a minute. They have a heart that is exercised, gymnasticized to evil and to covetousness. So the big difference, one of the big differences between the children of God and the children of the evil one, is the children of the evil one constantly and continually do evil over and over. And we who are saved do not sin like that. Yes, we sin. Yes, we are imperfect. But we do not premeditatedly and constantly and continually sin. Number two, listen to this. When Christians sin, when they do sin, a real Christian, when a real Christian sins, he is miserable until he repents and makes things right. Let me repeat that. I want you to get what I'm about to say next. When a real, genuine Christian sins, he is miserable until he repents and makes things right. William Secker, an old Puritan, said this. I love this. I wrote it down in my Bible. It's such a blessing just to read it over and over. Here's what he said. A saint is not free from sin. That is his burden. A saint is not free to sin. That is his blessing. Sin is in him. That is his lamentation. His soul is not in his sin. That is his consolation. Isn't that beautiful? A saint is not free from sin. That is our burden. I mean, I don't want it. But we are not free to sin. That is our blessing. Sin is in us. That is our lamentation. But our heart and our soul is not in our sin. That is our consolation. You let a hog fall down in a mud hole, and he'll lie there and enjoy it. You let a sheep fall in a mud hole, and the sheep's going to get up and get out as quickly as he can. I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want you to follow what the Apostle Paul is saying. Without me having to give an exposition of this chapter again, this chapter teaches us that we've been freed from the dominion of sin. Look at what he says beginning in verse 17. Romans 6 verse 17. Romans 6 verse 17. But God be thanked that you were, that's past tense now, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that is the gospel, which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, that is free from the dominion of sin, you became what? The servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Now look, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now look what he says. When you were lost, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things are death. How many of you really like to rejoice in and talk about the sins that you committed in the old days? I don't. I'm ashamed of mine. That's what he said. What fruit did you have in those things when you were the servants of sin? Now you're ashamed of those things. Why? For the end of those things of death. Look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin, that is free from the dominion of sin, and become the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he saying? He's saying the difference is this. When you're the servant of sin, you sin and you commit wickedness and ungodliness. But when you're the servant of Jesus Christ and you're freed from the dominion of sin, yes, sin is in you, but you're no longer obeying sin as a master. You're now free to obey the Lord Jesus Christ unto holiness and righteousness. So we who have been converted no longer love sin and its fruits. We love righteousness. And when we do sin, we're grieved and it hurts us. Thirdly, God will never allow His people, either individually or nationally, to sin and get by with it. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. One of these days, I'm going to come back and just preach on this passage. This is such a tremendous passage. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there with verse 5. Look what he says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Watch. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. How many get away with it? None. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now God says, listen carefully, if you can sin constantly and continually and get by with it and never be whipped, never be judged, never be chastised in this life, what's that mean? It means you don't belong to Him. You know what a bastard is? A bastard, and this is a good word, a bastard is someone that has been produced by a man, but he doesn't have a father. What's that mean? The father doesn't love him. The father doesn't own him. The father doesn't discipline him. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you're mine, individually, familially, ecclesiastically, nationally, if you're mine and you do wrong, I'm going to whip the living daylights out of you. But if you can sin and not be whipped, now sinners are going to be judged, but if you can sin and not be chastised, you're not mine. You know what the Bible said in the book of Micah chapter 6 and verse 9? Hear ye the rod and him who hath appointed it. You know, nationally, ecclesiastically, familially, and individually, we may either hear God's word and obey it, and if we don't, we're going to hear His rod. But we're going to hear it one way or the other. I find it much easier just to obey to begin with. It sure saves a lot on the britches, I can assure you. This brings me to the fourth and final application. We should be wise as to where our nation is heading and prepare ourselves every way practically possible for that which we know is going to befall us nationally. Listen, I don't care if we escape Y2K. I don't care if we escaped any other scenario. You cannot murder thousands of babies a day and escape the judgment of God. You cannot have a false, fraudulent economy and escape the judgment of God. You cannot promote sodomy and Marxism and communism and escape the judgment of God. You can't do it. And so we need to be wise and prepare ourselves spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, any way and every way that we can, for what we know is going to come down the pike sooner or later. Because no one can sin against God and escape His judgment. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we have been delivered from sin, from the dominion of sin. And we're thankful one day by Your infinite power and grace we'll be even delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but from the presence of sin. And Lord, we do pray that You'd make us wise in Your Word. Help us to honor Thee. Help us to determine in our souls that we're not going to do evil, and we're certainly not going to do evil again and again and again. But we want fruit unto righteousness and holiness. Make us, Father, holy as Thou art holy. For Thou hast said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." May Your will be done in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.